Well, it's been a quiet week this week on St. Luke's Drive in Central Richardson. In fact, it was deathly quiet. I had a very severe case of cabin fever. It seemed to me like when we talked about last Sunday that it was 3 weeks ago. It it seemed like it was such a long time since we've met together. So it's a delight to see all of you here. Appreciate your coming after this bad weather. One quick announcement. Tim, would you make sure that those get put out, those little booklets get put out? Last week I announced that we had, and some people asked about it this morning, I had three booklets that we've written entitled the TAI series, the Think About It series. They're already out there, and there's a little basket so you can put your donations in there if you would. It costs a little less than 50 cents each to publish those, and I'll just leave it to you to put the donations in. One is on the spiritual life. It's a basic principle. Taylor, I gave that lecture years ago, and he still talks about that lecture. It's 40 years ago that it was so basic in giving freedom in his spiritual life. It's a great little book. The other one, the first one, by the way, is Don't Get Married Until, for seven things to look for before you get married. This is for your grandchildren or for your children. But it's very, very basic, very, very simple. Don't get married until. And the last one is what's all this talk about the kingdom? We talk about the kingdom. What do you mean, the kingdom? And I give some definitions about the meaning of the kingdom and how it's used in the scriptures. You just help yourself. I think we have plenty of copies there. So if you would, there's a little basket there for your donations. Okay, the joke. Us Texans, by the way, this is sent to me by Lou Wilkerson. Us Texans just don't know how to react to all this global warming stuff. Where's Al Gore? It has been so cold here that the Dallas Emergency Service has issued a travel warning due to the cold weather. Keep these in mind when you go out. They suggest that anyone traveling in the current icy conditions should make sure they have the following: a shovel, blankets or sleeping bag, extra clothing including hat and gloves, 24 hours worth of food, de-icer, rock salt, flashlight with spare batteries, road flares or reflective triangles, an empty gas can, first aid kit, booster cables. And then it concludes, I look like an idiot on the bus this morning. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. You notice the lesson today is entitled Confirmation. That word has deep meaning in some denominations. For instance, if you're in the Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church, which believes baptism saves the infant, confirmation is the confirmation of your salvation as an infant. In other words, you go through catechism at age 12 or 13, which is very strenuous, and then you confirm the fact that you believe in the Lord Jesus. Some of you may remember I attended a Lutheran college, and I met a number of friends who came to know the Lord through that. The pastor refused to go through confirmation unless that person knew Christ, and they would invite the young person in one by one by one to interview them, and a number of them, of course, came to know Christ through that experience. That was the Catholic or the Lutheran view. There is a Reformed theology which believes that you enter into a covenant with your infant baptism. They liken it to circumcision in the Old Testament. They circumcised a boy at 8 days of age. He was considered to be a member of the covenant, so you become a member of the continuing covenanted community. I call it the CCC camp, the continuing covenanted community by your baptism. And then you have confirmation to confirm that relationship that you trust in Jesus Christ and so on. There are some churches that are not as liturgical who also have who also have confirmation classes. And basically, it's a study in basic doctrine, some fundamentals of the faith, and then they become members of the church after that confirmation. Confirmation in many groups has deep theological meaning. That's not the way I'm using the term this morning, confirmation. Rather, what we're going to be looking at is the confirmation of Peter's experience of preaching to Cornelius. He's going to get called on the carpet, and he's going to be confirmed for those actions. But we still have not finished last week's assignment. So if you will, you may look at your notes, page 1. We have the visitation of the Gentiles, and Peter goes to Cornelius. In small letter C, we have the address by Peter. So if you will, turn to Acts chapter 10. We're still in the section where Peter is talking to Cornelius, his household, and friends. We noticed last week that from verses 37, chapter 10, verses 37 to 40, is essentially a summary of the Gospel of Mark. Chuck Swindoll this morning referred to the Gospel of Mark as including the preaching of Peter, and most scholars agree. And this is just a summary. This is a summary of the Gospel. We got down to verse 40, and I'd like to start there if I may, talking about the ministry of Christ. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. In other words, after the crucifixion, Christ was resurrected on the third day. What intrigues me is he became visible. Now, T-A-I, which means, think about it. The implication is he could be invisible or visible. We know that he passed through locked doors. So there is a kind of fourth or fifth dimension. He just passed through them. You get the impression he could be visible or invisible. Now that has implications. Because in 1 John chapter 3, John says, whoever has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is. That's one verse later. Let me get 1 John 3, a couple of verses earlier. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Does this mean that one time we will be visible or invisible according to our wills? We don't know. But if we're going to be like Christ, the implication is our bodies may be visible or invisible, a whole new dimension. But it goes on. We read in verse 41, he became visible not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. In other words, Christ did not appear to unsaved people. He appeared only to saved people. Now, there may be an exception. In John chapter 7, about verse 5, we read that the brothers of Christ did not believe on him. Yet in Acts chapter 1, we find the brothers of Christ are assembled with the believers in the upper room. They had become believers. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you have a number of the appearances of Christ after his resurrection. And one of these is to James. He appeared to James. Most scholars take that to be the Lord's half-brother, because James, at this point, the James that was the Peter, James, and John had been martyred in 1 Corinthians 15. He'd been martyred by then. And it may be that the James he's talking about is the James who became the leader of the church at Jerusalem. That would be the half-brother. If that's so, some people speculate, and it's pure speculation, that the Lord appeared to his brothers and it led to their conversion. We don't know. But the normal pattern was Christ did not appear to people who did not believe in him, just only to those who believed. Who were to be witnesses? Now remember, we said that before. The word witness is not just somebody who saw something. You may witness an accident. You saw the accident. But it means more than that. In the New Testament, a witness sees and speaks. A witness sees and talks about it. That's why Christ says, "You shall be my witnesses." In other words, they're to talk about Christ. You should be my witnesses, and all of us can witness, at least by passing out tracts. I don't want to put that out of your mind, that we all have tracts. If you haven't got a tract, we've got 10 tracts in a packet available for you, and you can pass them out one by one by one. I must confess, this week I didn't pass one out. I was housebound. Janelle. I trust you, Janelle. That's great. Janelle says that she puts it in when she pays a bill. She's still paying by check. So, but put it, that's excellent. Put it in your, just pass it out. What, we're supposed to be sowing seed. And so he says, Christ appeared to us who are to be witnesses, chosen beforehand. The word there is very unusual. It has the idea, handpicked. Handpicked. It really means you stretch forth your hand. It was used of voting. You vote for somebody, you stretch forth your hand. And so here, we're handpicked. We apostles were chosen beforehand. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Great Hong, stone the crows and starve the lizards. If you think that being made visible is unusual, here is the post-resurrection Christ who ate and drank after his resurrection. In fact, take a quick look at Luke. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Very, very interesting. Verse 43. It's in the same chapter. Well, we might as well take a look at it. Let's start with verse 38. He appeared to the disciples, and they were startled. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands, my feet? That it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. So he has flesh, bones, nothing about blood. Flesh and bones, as you see me now, I have. Well, let's move on down. Verse 41. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now, I want you to think about that. This is the resurrected Christ who ate. Isn't that wonderful? You know what that means? When we get our resurrected body, we'll be able to eat. We'll have a lovely dinner, and then 1,000 years later have dessert. You won't have to eat. It'll be pure pleasure. It'll just be pure pleasure. Pardon? Oh, the calories have been taken out, Don. The calories have been gone. So he ate, and I think it's wonderful that we'll be able to eat. In fact, the millennium is spoken of as a time for eating. You might want to check out Isaiah 25, about verse 6, where it talks about a banquet. The kingdom is described in terms of a banquet, so we'll be able to eat. Wonderful. After he rose from the dead, verse 42, and he ordered us, or commanded us, to be a better translation, he commanded us to proclaim, to preach to the people. Now, I want you to get a point here. In the Old Testament, when the word am, or people, is in the singular, it normally looks at the Jews. They are the people of God. And in the New Testament, you have the same. Peoples, in plural, is Gentiles, or Jews and Gentiles. So here, he commanded us to preach to the people, the Jews, Israel. And that's where you start. He preached in Jerusalem, all Judea, so preached to Jews. And solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as a judge of the living and the dead. Now, as soon as you say that, you're beyond Jews. the living and the dead include Gentiles, so that Christ, this is exactly what John 5 says, Christ is going to be the judge of all, living and dead, which leads to verse 43. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone, Jew and Gentile, who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So they started with Israel, but the gospel is to go to all, including Cornelius, an uncircumcised Gentile, his family, his relatives, and his friends. Now notice what he says. Everyone who believes in him has remission of sins. That is so important with regard to Acts 2:38. Let's turn to Acts 2:38. Acts 2:38. There are some dear brothers and sisters who believe baptism is essential for conversion. It's essential for remission of sins. So we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that Peter says, and this is to a Jewish audience, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Same word, forgiveness of sins, in both passages. Same vocabulary. Removal, remission of sins. In 2:38, it sounds like you got to be baptized. But that is a parenthetical expression. When we're back on this, I defended that to some extent, and I don't want to go through all the machinations now. But what you have here is repent, parenthesis, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, end a parenthesis, for the forgiveness of sins. The repent for forgiveness of sins. The repent goes with forgiveness of sins, and that's exactly what you have in chapter 10, verse 43. In fact, as we've said before, the word repent is almost a synonym of believe. Repent does not mean to turn from your sins. That's extremely important. If you say repent means to turn from your sins, you're going to be salvation. You're going to be teaching and preaching salvation by works. How many sins must you turn from to be saved? Or if you say repentance means to be sorry for your sins, how sorry must you be before your sins are forgiven? Both turning from sins and being sorry for sins, both of these are results of repentance. Repentance means to change your outlook, to change your thinking, to change your mind. You are not believing in Christ, then you turn to Christ and you believe in him. You may be sorry for your sins. There may be grief. Yes, there may be a turning from your sins. In fact, there will be. But those are results. The essence is turning to Christ. So when he says repent in chapter 2, verse 38, is basically the same as the one who believes in him. I'm going to talk more about belief when we get to the end of the lesson. So everyone, Jew or Gentile, rich, poor, man or woman, everyone, old, child, everyone who believes in Christ receives forgiveness of sins. That's the address. Well, that leads us now to the affirmation by God. Well, Peter only got to point one in his discourse. He still had 2 points in a poem, and he still had not got to the end of the sermon. So while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Did you hear the last point? Everyone who believes receives remission of sins. They got it. They heard that, and they believed. And at that point, God, the Holy Spirit, came on them, and they spoke in tongues, this wonderful sign of their faith in Christ. So while he was speaking, what a way to have your sermon interrupted. I've had sermons interrupted, some strangely, but never with the Holy Spirit just bringing in revival. That'd be wonderful. Well, while he was speaking, the Holy Spirit came upon all those who were listening to the message, all the circumcised believers. Now, who would that be? What are circumcised believers doing in Cornelius' house? Remember, they came with Peter. He had 6 men who came with him, because whenever you have a doubtful circumstance, when you have a situation that could be very controversial, make sure you have witnesses, whether it's money, or some confrontation, whatever it is, always make sure that you have witnesses. So these circumcised believers, these Jews who came with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They weren't circumcised. They hadn't been baptized. They hadn't had hands laid on them. The Holy Spirit just descended on them. Well, verse 46, how do we know that the Holy Spirit was poured out? For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Once again, when we had Acts chapter 2, we spent a lot of time on speaking in tongues. And I don't want to digress and repeat that all again. If you're interested, just look at the podcast and you can pull it up and find out about it. But speaking in tongues, we said, is the supernatural ability to speak a foreign language without having learned it or without understanding it. It's bizarre. It doesn't mean gibberish. It's a language. It's a language. And here, these people, these Gentiles, that happened in Pentecost, but here are these people speaking in tongues who are Gentiles. Did you notice they understood what they were saying? I mean, the circumcised believers understood what they were saying. Did you notice what it says? They were speaking in tongues and exalting God. It's interesting when you're in the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended. What did they say? They spoke the marvelous works of God. In other words, when these people spoke in tongues, they were worshiping God. And 1 Corinthians chapter 14 also says they were praying. So you find two things that are said about tongues in the New Testament: worship and prayer. We also noticed when we were going through that passage that tongues were a mark of judgment on Israel. It comes right out of Isaiah 28, where God says, I'm going to speak to this people in tongues. Yet for all that, they will not hear me. What he means is they're going to be carried away to a foreign country. They're going to hear other languages spoken. And yet those people who are carried away because of their unbelief still don't believe. For all that, they will not. So he comes to a conclusion. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but for those who do not believe. So that tongues were a mark on Israel of coming judgment. Judgment is going to fall. And when Peter preaches, what does he preach? Judgment. Judgment. That's why they cry out, oh, Peter, what shall we do? Repent, be baptized. There's to be a turning to the Lord. So here, it's again a sign of judgment on Israel. The blessings are going to Gentiles, pure, raw, uncircumcised Gentiles. It's a sign to the Jews. And they're speaking, praising God, which means they must have been speaking Aramaic. Because they wouldn't know, the Gentiles wouldn't know Aramaic. But the Jews would. That was their native language. That's why they knew they were praising God in their language. So they were speaking with tongues, exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water. I get a kick out of that. The water. That's exactly what the Greek text says. The water that's supposed to be used for baptism. It doesn't mean there's a special water, but the water that's to be used here for baptism. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? In other words, they receive the Holy Spirit just like we did. If they're Gentiles, they haven't been baptized, they haven't been circumcised, they haven't had hands laid on them, how can you stop them from being baptized? Of course not. There's no way to hinder them. So verse 48, he ordered them. That is a word that's used for commands in the military. He ordered them. Here's Peter the Pope. He ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Isn't that interesting? Peter didn't just have an overnight stay. This was not a one-night stand. He spent several days with him, eating Gentile food for several days. Isn't that interesting? You know what it also means? He followed them up. Can you imagine? These people were devout Gentiles. They must have known some of the Old Testament. They must have attended the synagogues. And now Jesus is the Messiah. It's a basic, fundamental portion of doctrine that would have to be put together with their doctrine. I would love to have been there just to hear how Peter and his friends handled this teaching of these raw Gentiles. That would have been fun. One of my favorite things as a pastor is to follow up new believers. I just love doing that. That's my favorite thing, to have somebody just a brand new believer and follow them up step by step by step. And I'd like to end with Peter when he did this. All right, that's the affirmation by God. Page 2, the preparation of the apostles for a universal gospel, number 1. Number 2, turn back now to page 1 again. Way at the middle of the page, the preparation of Peter for a universal gospel. All of this is in preparation for what's going to happen next Sunday. We have Peter being prepared for a universal gospel. Now we're having the Jews prepared for a universal gospel, particularly the apostles. That's what we're going to have in these first 18 verses. Now, in these first 18 verses, we basically have a rehearsal of chapter 10. So we don't have to go through it verse by verse in detail. We can go through it very rapidly because it's a summary. It starts with an accusation against Peter. Now the apostles, probably they are still staying in Jerusalem, and the brethren who were throughout Judea. Judea is the province in which Jerusalem is located. So Jerusalem and Judea, who were throughout Judea, heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. The word received means welcomed. And the word of God here probably means the gospel. I'd like to challenge you sometime. Just go through the New Testament, look up the word, or word of God. We tend to think it looks at the Bible, the Old Testament, and it is used that way. But usually it's used at the gospel. The word of God is the gospel. And he's saying that the Gentiles welcomed the gospel. That's what it's talking about. It's more than just welcome the Bible. They welcomed the word of God, the word of the gospel. They welcomed it. And it's interesting, that message got back to Jerusalem before Peter did. It's like having a wreck 3 miles outside of town in Hinckley, Minnesota. Why, the news gets back to town before you do. And so here, the news got back before Peter did. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, because Caesarea is at sea level, Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. Now you're going to find that the expression, those who were circumcised, basically looks at believers who still follow Judaism. Now you can see why that would be. You're steeped in Judaism. You're steeped in all the regulations and the rules. From a childhood on, you were bar mitzvahed and you knew all the rules and regulations. Of course, when you heard that Jesus is the Messiah, yeah, you could believe that, but you'd have all this luggage to come along. So the circumcised people took issue with him in saying, you went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. Now, isn't that interesting? Nothing said about you went to uncircumcised people and preached to them. Did you notice that? No problem with preaching to the Gentiles, because that's what the scribes and Pharisees did. Step back, if you will, to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. In this chapter, you have 7 terrible indictments against the scribes and Pharisees. You scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 15, Matthew 23, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Well, now that's pretty strong. But what are you saying? You speak to Gentiles. You proselyte Gentiles. That's not the problem. You know what the problem was? Peter ate with Gentiles. Now, to us folks in our American culture, just eating with somebody, well, that's just nice. That's just a cultural thing. It's just a social thing. But that's not true with the Jews. That's not true with the New Testament. In the New Testament, it almost has the idea of acceptance. You accept somebody when you eat with them. Remember Luke 15, and it's about verse 2. The Lord Jesus is accused of welcoming sinners and eating with them. In fact, the King James says, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Remember that? This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Well, the story is told of a little girl who went to church every Sunday. And every Sunday when she came home, her dad would ask, "What did the preacher preach about?" And she rehearsed the best she could about the sermon. Well, this particular Sunday she came home, and the father asked the normal question, "What did the preacher preach about today?" "He preached about my little sister Edith." "Preached about Edith? What do you mean?" "Well," he said, "this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." I love that. I love that. Because this man receiveth sinners and Stanley Toussaint with them. But the Lord was accused of eating with sinners. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, when a person who professes faith in Christ is living in sin, and the church disciplines that person, with such a one, know not to eat. Don't even eat with him, because that would indicate acceptance. It would indicate close social contact. And here Peter was accepting these Gentiles. He lived in their house. He is eating with these Gentiles. So you went to uncircumcised men, you ate with them. And then we have the answer of Peter in verses 4 to 17. And this is where we basically rehearse chapter 10. But it's interesting. When you read chapter 10, the first person mentioned is Cornelius and his visions. When Peter tells the story, the first person mentioned is Peter, because he's talking about his own experience. This is what happened to me. So we read in verse 4, but Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky. It came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, and the wild beasts, and the crawling creatures, and the birds of the air. The only thing that's added there is wild beasts. You don't have that in chapter 10, but it doesn't change the story. I also heard a voice saying to me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times. And everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. Now, I better stop here for just a second. There's a manuscript problem here. And the tradition is strong on both sides. It could be go without misgivings. Now, if you look at the margin of your Bible, you may have at verse 12 these words, without making any distinctions. Two different words in the Greek. So go without misgivings, or go without making distinctions between Jew and Gentile. I take it that the margin that we have is a better reading. It's just my little perusing of the evidence. It seems to me to be better to say without making any distinctions. Anyway, verse 12. These six men, for the first time, you have the number. Before that, we just have men went with him. Now, six men. Wow, that's seven altogether. I'm not sure why you had six. You'd think two would do it, because the law says at the mouth of two or three witnesses, the truth is established. But evidently this was such a big deal. They had six brethren went with me, and we entered the man's house. Interesting. He doesn't even say Cornelius' name, just the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here. You can see that sounds like a military man. Have him brought here. This is what a centurion would say. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Now, if your mind has been wandering you're out in the back 40 someplace, please tether your mind and bring it back up here. Peter's going to speak words by which you'll be saved. Was Cornelius saved before this? What if Cornelius had died before Peter got there? Would he have gone to heaven? Well, let's take a look at it. Step back to chapter 10. And I'd like to have you notice what Peter says in verse 35. But in every nation, the man who fears him, fears God, and does what is right, is welcome to him. So you have faith that's genuine because it results in works. Is faith that's real shows in works. Now step back to verse 2. Here's how Cornelius is described. Devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. Same vocabulary. He prayed, he had good deeds, gave money, prayed to God. I would have said that if Cornelius had died before Peter got there, he would have gone to heaven. Well, if that's true, by the way, the everlasting gospel is fear God and give him glory. That's Revelation 14. And this is what you have, fear God, another synonym for faith. Well, what does chapter 11, verse 14 mean? He will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. It probably means you'll have New Testament salvation. People were saved in the Old Testament, but they didn't have the fullness of the Spirit. They did not have the fullness of the New Covenant. They did not have participation in these things. So you'll be saved in the sense that you'll have New Testament salvation. I don't know how else to say it, because when I look at chapter 10, verse 2, it looks like Cornelius fulfilled what God's requirements were. You and all your household. Ooh, great honk, stone the crows and start the lizards. What does that mean? Some people say, if the head of the house is saved, the whole household is saved. It's called household salvation. Now, we don't believe that. We don't believe that at all. In fact, what this is saying is you'll be saved when you believe, and your household will be saved when they believe. We'll see that very clearly when we get to chapter 16. We won't take the time to do it right now. But the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved and your household. Then it later on says, Cornelius believed, and his household believed. So that's what this is saying. You'll be saved, and your household will be saved. In other words, each person is individually responsible for the relationship to the Lord. So he'll speak words to you, by which you'll be saved, you and your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit, did you notice that? As I began to speak. Peter just got to point one. I began to speak. Well, when you look at Peter's sermon, it sounds like it has a whole sermon there, but no, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In fact, it says not many days hence. Now that passage is extremely important for finding out when did the church begin. When did the church begin? Well, we know it didn't begin in Matthew 16, where the Lord says, on this rock I will build my church. That's future. So the church wasn't being built then. It must have begun on the day of Pentecost. Now follow me carefully here. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul writes, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That one body is the church. And the word baptize, as we've seen before, means unite with. It can be to immerse. The second meaning is to unite with. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. For by one Spirit are we all united into one body. When you find the first baptism of the Holy Spirit, you find the beginning of the church. The interesting thing is when you read Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, there's nothing said about the baptism of the Spirit. Christ in chapter 1 says, John baptized with water, but you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And then later you have the day of Pentecost, a couple months later, less than a couple months. But it doesn't ever say baptize. This is the passage that says this is what happened at the beginning. The Spirit baptism first took place with us at the day of Pentecost. So this establishes when did the church begin. It began in the day of Pentecost. Let's read it again. Verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he did upon us at the beginning, the day of Pentecost. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Means that's when the Spirit baptism took place. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Now notice what Peter has said. He's calling the carpet. And Peter simply says, it's not what I did. It's what God did. It's all God, God, God. I didn't take the initiative. God took the initiative in every step, which leads now to the acquittal, chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard this, they quieted down. It literally means they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. They were silent. Robert's Rules of Order says, silence means consent. In other words, if a vote is taken and you don't object, whatever the results of that vote are, it's you agree with it. If you don't object, if you don't speak for it, and the vote is taken, silence means consent. I remember Dr. John F. Walbert at faculty meetings over and over again would say, silence means consent. In other words, if you don't vote, if you don't say anything, silence means consent. Well, that's what you have here. They were silent. It also means submission. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. That's not consent. That's submission. Silence not only means submission, not only means consent, it means submission. So they were consenting and they were submitting themselves to what had happened. And they came to the proper conclusion. God has given to the Gentiles the whole privilege of having forgiveness of sins, repentance that leads to life. Now they're prepared for what happens next Sunday. Next Sunday is an exciting time because a whole new thrust. But they aren't reaching out to Gentiles. They aren't reaching out. They just know, yeah, that's legitimate. And they stop there. We'll see what happens next Sunday. So we ask the question, so what? Of course, on a passage like this, you could have many so whats. It'd be fun just to open up and say, what do you learn for your life from the passage? But let me take just one because of the brevity of time. I'd like to go back to 10:43. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Everyone who believes in him. I'm sure that when you shared the gospel and you've talked about believing in Christ, person after person has said, oh, I believe in Christ, and they don't believe at all. Because belief has three facets. And you must have all three facets in order to be saved. If you have just one, you're not saved. Let me take number one. The first facet of faith is information. Romans chapter 10. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Indication is very clear. You can't believe in something you don't know about. You have to have the information. Oh, Peter just gave the information. Christ Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man, God, man, welded together in one person, died on the cross to pay for our sins. Now notice, I didn't just say died on the cross. People say Jesus died on the cross. Thousands of people died on the cross. That's not it. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. He was our substitute. And then Peter goes on to say he was resurrected. Meaning God approved that payment for sins. He was resurrected by God. And then he goes on to say, whoever believes in him has everlasting life. Now, there's the information. Who is Christ? He's the Son of God, Son of Man. What did he do? He died on the cross to pay for our sins, resurrected from the dead. What must we do? Trust in him. Now, there's the information. That's the information. Step number one. Step number two, mental assent. You must say, yes, I agree with that. Now, you can go through catechism, have all the doctrine, all the basics of the faith, and say, I agree with that, and be as lost as a hammer, not know Christ at all in your life. In fact, James chapter 2 says this, the demons believe God is one, and they shiver. You hear what they believe? The basic doctrine of Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4. In every synagogue all around the world, to this day, the Jews say, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Oh, demons believe that. They agree with that, but they don't believe in it. So you have, first of all, information. Secondly, mental assent. Thirdly, commitment. You give yourself to that. I still remember the first time I flew in a 747. I was flying out of Kennedy Airport. I got on that plane. I looked down the aisle. Good night, it went 300 yards that way. Looked down the aisle, went, I was on an aisle seat, 300 yards that way, and I thought, this boat's not going to fly. This is just too big. How can the air support all this weight? Now, I'd seen them take off. I'd seen 747s land. I had seen planes fly, 747s. But I stayed on that plane. And when I stayed on that plane, I committed my life to that plane. So likewise, when you hear that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, he's resurrected, you say, yes, I think that's true. I think that happened. And I think that people who believe in him are saved. But you've got to stop and say, yes, Lord, I'm trusting you. Now, I'm scared to death. I'm literally scared that there are people in this class who've made the first step and the second step, like a catechism. Yeah, I believe that. But have you said, Lord Jesus, save me? Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. Whoever believes in Christ, that's faith. Whoever believes in him has remission of sins. Have you ever done that? Or are you just saying, yeah, I agree. No, don't go beyond that. You must go beyond that. Yes, I believe Jesus Christ died for me. Make that your prayer. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this simple passage, yet so profound, so interesting, with so many details. And I pray that we may not become just enmeshed in the details, but we may get the basic point that whether a person is a Jew or a Gentile, man or woman, bond or free, whoever that person is, whoever believes in Christ, has remission of sins. And I pray that every man and woman, child in this room, that everyone will turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you into my life. I pray that, Father, that everyone will pray that prayer. Then I ask for your blessing to be on our lives. Keep us safe, protect us, preserve us from accident and harm, and may our lives be a benediction of your grace wherever we go. May we give off the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Jesus Christ in every place. We commit our way to you with great thanksgiving in the wonderful name of our loving Lord Jesus. In his name, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed. Lord willing, we'll see you next week.